I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Jesus Christ is the most controversial person in human history. And since he is the most controversial, it seems that everyone who has heard of him has an opinion about him. And sadly, the vast majority of these opinions about him are simply wrong. You know, the Jehovah's Witness, they claim that Jesus was a created spirit being similar to the angels or perhaps even the archangel Michael himself. The Mormons teach that Jesus was also a created being who actually they teach was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Islam teaches that Jesus was an exalted prophet, but he was lesser than Muhammad, and that Jesus was not the Son of God nor part of any Trinity. And on it goes. These false views regarding the Lord Jesus, they abound. And one of the most common errors that these false views share is the failure to recognize the true authority of the Lord Jesus. And just so we're on the same page, I want to define the word authority. Authority has been defined as the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. The right to act in a specified way delegated from one person to another. And so with this in mind, we're going to see in this section of John's Gospel is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has ultimate authority that has been delegated to him from God the Father. So if we are to be in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ, not some false Jesus that people proclaim, if we are to be in right relationship with the true Lord Jesus Christ, then we must acknowledge and submit to his absolute authority. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning, John chapter 5, verses 16 through 29, in a message I've entitled, The Authority of the Son. John writes, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, in this passage, we're going to see three sections, and in each of these sections, we're going to see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, where this is going to be a great section to think on, to meditate upon, especially when people say, well, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. A section like this should put those false, you know, accusations or assertions to rest, because clearly the Lord Jesus is going to claim deity and his authority to work. He's going to claim deity and his authority to judge, and he's going to claim deity and his authority to resurrect. So let's move into our first section. That's the authority to work here in verses 16 through 21. And we start with those words in verse 16 for this reason. This reminds us that we're kind of in the middle of a section of what happened in a certain day, and all of John chapter 5 takes place on this certain day, this certain Sabbath. So we want to remind ourselves of the context, and so with these words, for this reason, we're taken back to the first 15 verses of this chapter. So would you back up there in John chapter 5 for just a moment? I want to refresh our memories and quickly look over these verses that we covered last week. So John 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." As we discussed last week, we're not sure which feast that was. Maybe it was Pentecost. Maybe it was Passover. Maybe it was Feast of Tabernacles. We're not sure. And it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, we went into in depth last week. If you missed that, you can watch or listen online. But it's my contention that verse 4 is merely recording a tradition. That it was a tradition that the people had that, you know, you could be healed at this pool because an angel came down and stirred it up. And I made the case last week that it was a tradition because I don't think God sets up a system that values self-interest in this way. That for you as a less sick person pushing out of the way more sick people to get into the water first to receive healing. I believe this was a tradition that people just subscribed to. But notice in verse 5, now that a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So this man had this sickness, this disease for almost 4 decades. Is lying there waiting for healing. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool, and the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before him. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Notice the man didn't answer Jesus' question. He gave reasons why he wasn't healed. And notice that Jesus healed this man apart from any faith on the man's part. This is a sovereign healing by the Lord Jesus. He heals this man. And the Lord Jesus is delivering this man from this sickness, from this disease. But the Lord Jesus always works both sides of the equation. He's doing something else with all this. Because we read in verse 9, immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and walked. And then we read, and that day was the Sabbath. And if you know anything about the Gospels, the Lord Jesus purposely healed on the Sabbath because he wanted to expose the wicked hearts of the religious leaders, which he's going to do in this section. Notice, the Jews here, religious leaders, therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Which leads us to believe that this man's infirmity that he had for 38 years was somehow related to sinfulness on his part. Now, of course, not all, you know, disease or infirmity that we have is related to sin, but some can be. And so this man's was. Jesus warns him, but then this man, who I don't believe had placed his faith in Jesus Christ, goes and tells on Jesus to the religious leaders. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, before we get too upset about this, the Lord Jesus knew this was coming. The Lord Jesus knew this man was going to go tell on him, and it leads to the confrontation that we're going to see here in our section today. So this brings us up to speed as we continue on to verse 16. Notice, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. Again, the Jews here, throughout John's gospel, most often refer to religious leaders. You know, to the scribes and the Pharisees, those experts in the law who would establish their legalistic traditions, who were constantly persecuting Jesus, that's the Jews referred to here, perhaps as well as some Sadducees thrown in. Now, John tells us that these religious leaders notice that they persecuted Jesus. You know, to persecute someone is to harass them, to go after them. But the tense of this Greek word persecuted has the idea of beginning to persecute, but then continuing to persecute. You know, as we approach the new year, many of us are going to turn over a new leaf. As we've done so many years before, we're going to begin to exercise, we're going to begin to eat right, or we're going to begin to read through the Bible, or we're going to begin to have delay, whatever the case may be, and we're going to start it, but we're not going to continue it. Bad news, spoiler alert, that's going to happen to many of us. But the word here speaks of beginning something and continuing it. And so this persecution that these religious leaders began to, you know, exhibit toward the Lord Jesus, it wasn't going to go away. These religious leaders, in fact, would not stop harassing and seeking to kill the Lord Jesus until the job was complete, until they murdered him. And so the hard truth is that once they had finished persecuting the Lord Jesus, once he was crucified, the bad news is they continued to persecute. You see, they could no longer get at the Lord Jesus He had risen from the dead and ascended to the Father. And so since they couldn't get at him anymore, who did they turn to? Well, they began to turn their attention to Jesus' disciples. As you read the book of Acts, you see that throughout. You see that the people who follow after the risen Lord are going to be persecuted, that this persecution that began there and continued still continues to this day. And so it carries on. The disciples of the Lord Jesus are persecuted and will continue to be persecuted until the Lord Jesus establishes his rule and reign on the earth. And so we see his government officials, you know, they'd make different decrees and things, increasingly persecuting the church. Please realize that that's how it's going to be. This is how it is. The Apostle Peter warns all believers in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That this is the common affliction for those who walk faithfully, obediently in Jesus Christ, is persecution is going to come. We have to understand, too, though many times, you know, it's a spiritual warfare and we don't know how it works, but oftentimes that spiritual warfare actually is through the agency of human beings. That Satan uses unbelievers to persecute believers. And sadly, so often those unbelievers don't even realize what's happening. They don't realize that they're being manipulated and used by these spiritual forces that Paul talks about. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so it's important for us, as we see the darkness of this world and we experience some level of persecution, perhaps increasing as the days go on, that we realize this is what the Bible said was going to happen. Because so often when believers begin to encounter persecution, they act like it's a strange thing. But it's not. It's exactly what every believer through human history has encountered at some level and what they'll continue to encounter. In fact, from the Genesis chapter 4, we read of a faithful believer by the name of Abel who was persecuted and killed by an unfaithful man named Cain, his brother. And so it is. So it is throughout human history that those who faithfully obey the God of the Bible will be persecuted by those who do not. And that's the story of Jesus here. Now, continuing on in John 5, verse 16, notice the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So just think about this. As things begin to turn in John's gospel, as it becomes really focused in on the fact that Jesus is being persecuted by the religious leaders, the reason why they began to persecute him is because he healed a man who had been suffering for 38 years, and he healed him on the Sabbath. That's a radical thing to think about. And so please understand also that the Lord Jesus did not break the Sabbath by healing the man. The Lord Jesus simply broke the religious leaders' man-made traditions, and in doing so revealed that their authority was illegitimate. They had illegitimate, false, man-made authority. And so what happened, the Lord Jesus revealed that their authority was false, and so they came after him. Because this is how it always is. When illegitimate authority is exposed as a fake, unrighteous and unbelieving authority can't tolerate that. So what does unrighteous authority do? They will seek to silence and, if necessary, kill any who oppose them. If you've kept up with what's going on in the world, you know that whenever there's something that goes against the official narrative, then it gets canceled, it gets silenced on social media, or it gets silenced on the news, or it gets silenced by government officials. This is what's going to happen, because unrighteous authority, authority that is simply man-centered authority, is not given by God, can't take anyone speaking against them, and so they have to silence them. That's tyranny. And so that's what we have the Lord Jesus encountering here. Now, moving on in verse 17, we read, but Jesus answered them, notice, my Father has been working until now. Now, perhaps you've seen just different representations of Jesus, and oftentimes Jesus is some skinny Englishman, you know, who's blonde and blue eyes and doesn't look like he could lift a 2x4, much less be a carpenter. And so you see this, and perhaps in your mind, you know, Jesus is kind of just really mellow. What we have to understand is that Jesus was very confrontational. And Jesus was pretty salty. and always in a way that was godly, always a way that was right. But what Jesus is doing here is he is poking the bear, if you will. When he says, my Father has been working until now, please understand that this my in the Greek, the Lord Jesus is basically distinguishing himself from everyone else. He doesn't say to the religious leaders, you know, our Father. He says to them, my Father. And what he's saying that God is my Father in a way that he's not your Father. And God is my Father in a way that is different from everybody on this planet. And so the Lord Jesus is claiming that God is his Father in a way that is distinct from absolutely everyone else. And please understand that. Because sometimes we can become so familiar with the scriptures that they lose their emphasis, they lose their energy through much handling. And so understand that though Jesus Christ is our Savior, he's our friend, and we love him, he's also distinct from us. He has a relationship with the Father that's different than our relationship with the Father. He is distinct Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. The Lord Jesus expanded on this truth in Matthew 11, verse 27, when he said these amazing words. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Lord Jesus says, I'm different from all you guys. And he says, the only way that you're going to know the Father is because I reveal him to you. There's no way. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's important for us, I believe, especially in the world that we live in, a time in which we live when there's so much to distract, so much to discourage and lead us to despair, that we once again focus our eyes on the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, on the person of the Lord Jesus, that he would fill up our view so that we wouldn't have that time and energy to be discouraged by these other things, but to focus on the uniqueness of our Savior. Now, continuing on in John 5:17, he says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Love this. So here we see the Lord Jesus making a clear claim to deity. Because the Lord Jesus, please understand, he's putting himself on the same level with God the Father. He's saying, just as God the Father works every day, well, guess what? I work every day. Because it's my Father, and I do what he does. Now, there's a common misconception that when, you know, God rested on that first Sabbath, that he just didn't do anything. No, he stopped his work of creating, but he didn't stop working. And so it's important. God the Father, please understand that on that first Sabbath and every Sabbath and every day since then, God the Father is at work. God the Father is at work every day. It says the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. That God is at work every day, sustaining the universe and working out his eternal plan. But what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that in the same manner, the Lord Jesus is at work every day. That he's sustaining the universe every day, and he's working out the Father's eternal plan. So you might say that every day is bring your son to work day for God the Father. I know it's a dad joke, but I had to do it. Well, it's a dad joke in two ways, really. Now, please understand that the Lord Jesus is claiming the authority to work every day, and this sort of authority belongs only to God. To say that no matter what day it is, I'm going to do whatever work I need to do, that's authority that God claims. And this is a detail that the religious leaders did not miss. They didn't miss what Jesus was alluding to in verse 18. Notice, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. A couple things to notice here. Number one, as I've already mentioned, the Lord Jesus did not truly break the Sabbath. He only broke the religious leaders' man-made traditions regarding the Sabbath. Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the boss of the Sabbath. It says that the scripture, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so it's important to realize Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. But the second thing that they are assuming here is true. The Lord Jesus was absolutely claiming equality with God. He is saying, I'm equal with God the Father. Now, and also, please understand that this is only blasphemous if it were untrue. If I said that I am equal with God the Father, that's blasphemy, because it's not true. But when Jesus Christ says he's equal with the Father, it's not blasphemy because it is true. It's like that old saying, it ain't bragging if you can do it. You know? And so the Jesus saying that he's equal with God is not blasphemous because he is equal with God the Father. So the Lord Jesus clearly claiming equality with God the Father. Now, and please understand this, if he weren't claiming equality with God the Father, he could have cleared everything up in that moment. The Lord Jesus could have said something like this: "You guys think I'm saying I'm equal with the Father and therefore fully God? You guys are mistaken. I'm sorry. I was a little unclear for you guys. Let me just tell you the truth." No, it's not what he did. The Lord Jesus didn't say that. Instead, the Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear that he was claiming deity for himself, that he had the authority to do things that only God the Father could do. Notice verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you." Now, I love how this is in the King James Version. Whenever you see that "most assuredly I say to you," the King James Version, "verily, verily, I say unto thee." I love how that sounds. Maybe some of your translations say, "truly, truly, I say unto you," or "amen, amen, I say unto you." But however it's translated, it essentially means this: listen up. If you haven't been paying attention yet, Jesus is saying to them, "I want you to look in my eyes and clearly hear what I'm saying." And it continues on, verse 19, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Now, so here the Lord Jesus, he's going to give us some insight into the inner workings of the Trinity. He's going to give us a little view into the Trinity. And so the Son is fully God, yet he's telling us that he acts in perfect submission to the will of God the Father. That the Father and the Son are absolutely unified in purpose. That Jesus says, "I don't do anything separate, contrary to the Father, but the Father and I are absolutely on the same page." And the Lord Jesus spoke of this theme often, especially in the Gospel of John. I'm going to read you a few verses that relate to this fact that the Lord Jesus always did what the Father wanted him to do. John chapter 4, verse 34, there in the situation where he met with a woman at the well there in Samaria, he said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus will say, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in John 8, verses 28 and 29, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I can do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now, as you consider this, the fact that the Lord Jesus always did what the Father wanted him to do, always did the will of the Father, and we say, well, as a Christian, what does God want from me? Well, he wants to conform me into the image of his Son. So what is it that I should be doing every day? I should be doing the will of the Father. And Jesus already taught me this because he says to me in Matthew chapter 6, "We'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to me." So if you and I want to do what God has called us to do as long as he leaves us upon this earth, then we are just to do the will of the Father. That's what we're to do. We're to find out what the will of the Father is through the word of God and then seek to carry that out. Now, continuing on in John 5, verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." These are big claims here. We see here the omniscience and omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. He says that I'm omniscient. Why? Because he says, I see what the Father does. Whatever that I see the Father do, this my omniscience, then I do it. Well, that's omnipotence. To say that you can see whatever the Father does and then do whatever the Father does, well, that's a claim to omniscience, and that's a claim to omnipotence. And then it continues on, verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son." Now, the Lord Jesus here continues to speak of himself in third person. Please, you don't do that, okay? Don't speak of yourself in third person. I won't do that. But the Lord Jesus does. He can get away with that. And he says, the Father loves the Son. Now, it's interesting. The most common word for love that we associate in the New Testament is agape love. But that's not the word for love he uses here. He uses phileo. Okay, and what that is it's affectionate friendship and fellowship of father and son. And what I think is so interesting about this is phileo is often a love between equals. It's a love between equals. So by Jesus using phileo here, he's saying the Father and I are equals. He loves me as an equal. It's an incredible to think about. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. I love that. He's saying the Father doesn't hide anything from me. The Father shows me everything. Again, a claim to omniscience. And then he's going to do greater works through me. I'm going to do those works. He says omnipotence. And I please understand that what's going on here in verse 20 is Jesus is goading these religious leaders, and he's basically saying to them, if you're offended by what I've done so far, if you're offended because I healed a man who had been, you know, infirm for 38 years, and I did it on the Sabbath, just wait, because I am going to do a whole lot more. Now, what is Jesus' heart for these false religious leaders? Well, it's the same heart he asked for any unbelievers, to bring them to faith. And please realize that maybe you and I are going through some difficult times, and he seems that maybe Jesus is handling us roughly. Please understand that he has a purpose and he has a plan, and he is willing to get rough to bring us to where he wants us to be. He always does it righteously. He never sins. He's always good. But sometimes his ways and his methods, they're above ours. His thoughts are above ours. And sometimes we say, well, this is just too tough. But the Lord Jesus is willing to get tough with people to bring them to where he wants them to be. Now, verse 21, notice, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. It says, not only do I heal a guy on the Sabbath and I work every day of the week, not only do I see what God the Father does and do what God the Father does, but I want you to know that I'm the one who also gives life to the dead, just as God the Father gives life to the dead. Another unmistakable claim to deity. The Lord Jesus claims the ability to give life to whomever he will, that he has the choice on who he wants to give it to. And we're going to read more on this subject in our next section, so let's move on to our second section, and that's the authority to judge in verses 22 through 24. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. This is one of those verses that stick out to me as just a kind of a Mount Everest verse, such as a radical thing. This is an incredibly radical claim that the Lord Jesus makes. Please make no mistake. He is saying, I am the sole judge of all mankind. That the Father doesn't judge a single person, but has committed all judgment to me. There is no mistaking this. This is another clear assertion of deity, because it is ludicrous to think that God would just use some human being to judge mankind. Come on, Fred. You know, you seem like a great guy. Why don't you judge all mankind? No. Only God can accurately and righteously judge mankind. Only God knows the inner dealings of the heart. A man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so it's important to understand that for Jesus to say, I'm going to be the judge of every single person who's ever lived, that is a clear and unmistakable claim to deity. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke of the Lord Jesus as this judge in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where he said, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, notice, by the man whom he has ordained. Okay, well, who's this man whom he's ordained? He says this, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the things it does is it says that this is the man who's going to judge all mankind. Now, in John 5:22, the Lord Jesus is telling the religious leaders, please understand that he has a monopoly on judgment. Now, there is no court of appeals. There's no one else to go to. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. And so we think about even our flawed legal system. And we think about, as we look around at these flawed human rulers, and one thing will get passed, and then one judge will overturn it, and then this other judge will put it back, and then he'll overturn it. And there's just a mess. And you can commit the same crime in two different states and get vastly different, you know, punishments for that because of the inconsistency of our legal system. These decisions get, you know, ruled in one favor and then another, and they get overturned, but not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will perfectly judge all. Now, it's important as we think about this judgment that both believers and unbelievers will be judged, but it's two separate judgments. You see, for believers, they will be judged at what's been referred to as the Bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ. And so for you and I as believers, there will come a day where we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and will be judged not for our salvation, but for the works that we've done as believers. And there will be, you know, there will be some things that we lose rewards because we were unfaithful, and there's some things that we'll gain rewards for. And I believe that it will determine kind of the work that we do during the millennial kingdom as Jesus Christ rules and reigns on planet Earth for 1,000 years. But we will stand before him, not again, not to be judged for our salvation, that's been taken care of at the cross, but our works will be judged. We'll receive rewards or loss of rewards. But there's another judgment, an exceedingly fearful judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And there's often confusion among Christians because Christians oftentimes, not understanding the scriptures, think that everybody is going to stand at the Great White Throne Judgment. And, you know, oh man, we're going to have to see how it goes and we'll see how the scales tip. And that's not true at all. The Great White Throne Judgment is only for unbelievers. And Jesus Christ will sit upon that throne, and these unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ, they've rejected the work of Jesus Christ, they will be judged by their own works. And their own works will found to be lacking, and they'll be consigned to the lake of fire, the scripture says, to eternal hell. And so it's important for us to realize Jesus is going to judge us all. Believers will be judged, you know, how faithful they've been as believers, but unbelievers will be judged because of their unbelief, and they will be separated from him. Now, this authority to judge, again, it's a clear revelation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the end of this message, you're going to get tired of me hearing this is a clear claim to the deity of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to continue to beat that drum because that's what Jesus Christ is doing here through this passage. And again, this authority to judge is a clear revelation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ because it would be unthinkable for a mere human to be appointed by God as a judge of all. The greatest believer that I see in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. And it would be unthinkable for the Apostle Paul to be the judge of all mankind. Unthinkable. So for the Lord Jesus to claim for himself, I am the judge of all mankind, he must be God in human flesh. Now moving on in John 5 to verse 23, notice that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This word honor here, it means to esteem and reverence. Now, this word honor, the tense of it is the same as that word persecute from earlier. It means like to start right now and continue doing it. And so Jesus is saying that what God the Father is calling everybody to do is to esteem and reverence me. That's what Jesus says. Just as they esteem and reverence the Father, and then to start doing that and never to stop, and to keep on doing this. So once again, we have an unmistakable claim to deity, that we are to esteem and reverence the Lord Jesus just as we esteem and reverence God the Father, and then we must esteem and reverence the Lord Jesus as God if we're to do that. Think about that. The Lord Jesus is saying that you should show me the same honor, the same esteem, the same reverence as you do God the Father. That is a clear claim to deity. And, you know, really, this should come as no surprise if we're familiar with Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him," that's Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So God the Father, the Apostle Paul is telling us, wants us to worship Jesus Christ just as God is worshipped, wants us to bow before him. You can't imagine Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 with the Apostle Paul. God's given the Apostle Paul the name above all names, and we should all bow the knee to the Apostle Paul. No, of course not, because he's a human being. This wouldn't be for a human being. This wouldn't be for an angel. So for God the Father to say, you need to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, you need to confess him as Lord, he is God. Now, to the last part of verse 24, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Another clear claim to deity. The Lord Jesus is letting the religious leaders know that they cannot honor the Father if they do not honor the Son. It's a package deal. You cannot honor the Father if you don't honor the Son. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 16, He who rejects me rejects him who sent me. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, we understand this in a very limited way, kind of like, think about it kind of on a human level. You know, that as a husband, if you have a friend and your friend dishonors your wife, well, then we can't be friends anymore. It's not going to work. Well, think about it on the level of deity, that God the Father and God the Son are co-equals. And so to dishonor the Son, the Father says, we can't be friends. This can't work. If you do not honor my Son, you do not honor me. Now, continuing on in John 5 to verse 24, it says, most assuredly I say to you, there it is again. Listen up. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Please notice the two keys here, hearing and believing. And that's key. It's not enough to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. A person must also believe them. Lots of people have heard the word of the Lord Jesus. The United States of America, I would argue, is the most saturated with Bible truth and the most saturated nation in human history. And lots of people have heard the word of God, but relatively few believe it. And so it's important not only to hear, but to believe. And so we see that in verse 24, that the person who hears and believes has everlasting life. Please notice that the Lord Jesus uses the possession of eternal life in the present tense. We often think about, well, eternal life is when I die and go to heaven. And there's a certain truth to that. It's a better enjoyment of it, a fulfillment of it. But eternal life begins the moment you believe. Everlasting life is the present possession of the believer. When you hear and when you believe, that's when your eternal life began. And that's why I say being born again, right? A new life has begun at that moment. And I love that. That's important for us to remember that. John chapter 3, verse 36 is John the Baptist speaking. He said this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And then Jesus himself said in John 6, verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, there it is again, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So please understand that. If you're a believer here today, it's your present possession is eternal life. You have eternal life. You have it now. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, last part of John 5, verse 24, notice that person who hears and believes has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. This judgment that the Lord Jesus is referring to here is he's talking about the great white throne judgment. He's talking about the judgment for sins. So the beautiful truth is that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life and they will never be judged for their sins because those sins were judged at the cross. Each and every sin that you have committed, past, present, future, were taken care of at the cross. It's all done. God the Father poured out his wrath, his righteous wrath, upon the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. So Paul picks up this truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every believer is in Christ Jesus. And so there's no condemnation for them. And so for you and I, we have life to look forward to. We have life now, and we have life to look forward to. Satan is quite active upon this earth, and he wants people to think that this life is all that there is. And there's death around every corner. And so we need to just be fearful and afraid, and we need to just simply exist. But the Lord Jesus says, I've given you life, and that more abundantly. I want you to live. You have a hope in this life, and you have a hope beyond the grave. And this brings us to our third and final section, the authority to resurrect, which we find in verses 25 through 29. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, there it is again. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, the Lord just keeps raising the ante, making these staggering claims. He says, I have the authority to give life to the dead. And how does he do this? Well, he has the authority to give life to the dead in two ways, spiritually and physically. You see, this life includes both the spiritual life for the spiritually dead that happens for you and I the moment we're born again, but also physical life for the physically dead. He revealed this power at different times. You know, he would heal Jairus' daughter, and he healed, you know, the widow of Nain, her son. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was just kind of a foretaste of his power. But what the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to bring people to life in a resurrected form. Verse 26, notice, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So the Son is able to give life to those who hear him and believe him because the Son has life in himself. And he is willing to give us life as well. This ties in with what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. There Paul wrote, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And it's funny as I think about, you know, it's my pleasure to provide for my kids, you know, and when they need some money, to give them money and to provide for them. But the reality of it is I get that money from somewhere else. I don't have it in myself. It has to be given to me by my employer, and then I merely pass it on. Not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has life in himself. The Lord Jesus doesn't have to go get life somewhere else and say, I'd love to give you life, but I'm kind of fresh out right now. Let me go somewhere else. No, he has life in himself. And so he says to whoever hears and believes, I'll give it to you. If you want to partake of it, I will give it to you. It's exciting to know. Now, continuing on in John 5 to verse 27, he says, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So Lord Jesus reminds him, just in case you forgot a couple of verses ago, I am going to execute judgment. I give life to whom I will, and I will judge who I will, because I'm the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting that he uses this phrase, Son of Man. And if we kind of forget about where this is from, we may lose sight of this. It's a common reference that we see in Ezekiel, but there's an important part, and I think when Jesus says the Son of Man here, I think he's making a very specific reference. So if you would you please turn to Daniel chapter 7 for just a moment. After Ezekiel, then we have Daniel. And so here, as we turn there, the Lord Jesus is affirming his authority to judge all of mankind, but he's adding another layer to this by referring to himself as the Son of Man. I believe this is a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As you're turning there, Daniel had this vision of the end times, and we see him speaking of, giving a prophecy of the Son of Man. Daniel 7, starting in verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, here it is, one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Please notice that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. If you're familiar with Daniel, Daniel kind of runs through these different world-ruling empires. You know, the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and the revived Roman Empire and all of that. But he says there's one coming after them, the Son of Man, who has a kingdom which will never fade away, will never pass away. So Jesus Christ, on that Sabbath, 2,000 years ago, as recorded in John chapter 5, is saying, I'm the one that Daniel was talking about. I'm the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Another clear reference to deity, to say that he is the one who has this kingdom that shall never pass away, and that he has authority over all mankind. If you would now, let's turn back to the Gospel of John as we move on to verses 28 and 29. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so this, understand that those who have done good, it's talking about the fruit that comes out of their life. It's not talking about, well, they were good enough and therefore they're saved. No, the good thing that began with was hearing and believing. This is a reference to those who hear and believe. And so what happens is these good works follow. Now, those who have done evil, it speaks of those who refuse to believe, who never place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so with these words, the Lord Jesus is proclaiming that he has a divine authority, notice, to resurrect everyone who's ever lived. That everyone who's ever lived is going to hear his voice and rise from the dead. A clear claim to deity. Now, without going to all the details regarding the timing of these resurrections, the Lord Jesus didn't get out his charts and let me explain to you when all these things happen. The big point that the Lord Jesus is making, the few essential themes that he is revealing to these religious leaders and to us, is there are three of them. I want to give you the first here. Number one, the Lord Jesus is the one who has the authority to resurrect the dead. The Lord Jesus is saying, I have the authority to resurrect the dead. It's my call. Number two, the Lord Jesus is saying that there is a resurrection of life, and that's made up of believers. That everyone who believes in the God of the Bible places their faith in the God of the Bible, they're going to be raised to life, enjoy him forever. But then, he also says here, the third thing to consider is that there's a resurrection of condemnation, that there is a resurrection for the unbelievers. Some people teach that, well, you know, unbelievers are just going to be annihilated. You know, they're going to just kind of be like they never would. They're going to be destroyed, and they're not going to continue on in hell forever. And it's a very popular teaching because it seems good, but it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a resurrection of condemnation, and that unbelievers will live forever in resurrected bodies separated from the presence of God. And so as we think about these things, please understand the scriptures clearly teach that everyone who has ever lived will receive a resurrection body and live forever. Every single person who has ever lived will live forever. And each person will either live forever with God in a state of unending joy, or will live separated from God in a state of unending misery. There's no third choice. That's what the scriptures teach us. Now, we have to stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in John 5 next week, because the Lord Jesus is going to transition. As we see next week, the Lord Jesus is going to bring five witnesses to his defense for his claims. And it's a pretty awesome thing that he does here. Well, everything the Lord Jesus does is awesome. But it's exciting to get to it next week. And as we close, though, I want to remind you what the Lord Jesus said shortly before he ascended into heaven that ties beautifully in with this passage. He said this to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Please understand that. In the midst of the angst and frustration we feel in the state of the world, please realize that as messy as things are, the Lord Jesus is above it all. He's still the authority. He's still the boss on the throne. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And so with these words in mind, I leave you with three questions. Three do you believe questions, because the gospel of John is a gospel of belief. Do you believe? Number one, do you believe that the Lord Jesus has the authority to work, that he can do anything that he sees the Father do? That the Lord Jesus has the power, that he said, whatever I see the Father do, that I can do. Do you believe that? That he has that authority to work? Number two, do you believe that the Lord Jesus has the authority to judge? That the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son? That unbelievers that living ungodly lives, and we think, oh, there's no one that sees, and they're getting away with it. Do we trust that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge them? And then for us as believers, and say, well, no one sees the works that I do, and I don't know if I'm ever going to be rewarded. Do we trust that the Lord Jesus will judge us rightly at the bema seat of Christ, and whatever reward we deserve, that we will get? And thirdly and finally, do you believe that the Lord Jesus has the authority to resurrect every person who's ever lived? And there, every person who's ever lived will be resurrected, either, and they will either go to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of condemnation. Those are the only choices.